We are studying through the Gospel of John in a pretty rapid fashion. The advantage of going through a book at this rate is that it enables you to step back and see the whole flow. And what I've been attempting to do in the series is keep bringing before you John's purpose statement in chapter 20 and verse 31. So I'd like to begin there again, just reminding you that this is why John is writing everything in this gospel. And if you remember that when John wrote this gospel, it was toward the end of his life. And John was possibly around 18 years of age, 19 years of age, when he was with Christ. So, is there anybody here who is 18 years of age? I don't even know. Eric, you've already hit the 19 mark, haven't you? Okay. All right. So, and even though, I know there's a three and a half year period of time that Christ ministered on the earth. In fact, just even in John's gospel, he covers three different Passovers. And his use of the Passover, his use of the different feasts, and tying the ministry of Christ to those is a, you know, it's a really important aspect of the ministry of Christ. But everything that he writes, and he's doing so now, you know, not as a young man who's just eyes are full of wide-eyed enthusiasm and you know, let's just conquer this world kind of zeal. He's now a seasoned statesman. He's now he's a veteran of the gospel. This is a man who, even in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, we find he's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the cause of Christ. And so it's at this point in his life, man, he's got the scars to prove that he has been in the trenches, he's been faithful, he's been able to see the effect of the gospel as it has been changing people, and as it has been growing and having this under the radar kind of influence there in the Roman Empire, and the effect that it comes from that. So he's writing his gospel for the purpose of, notice verse number 30 of John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't write down everything that I could write down. I'm saying. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now here's the irony, and it is a very strong irony. John is writing about miracles that Christ performed, and he is recording talks that Christ gave. And the people who were the fresh audience of that, who were sitting there observing that firsthand, seeing the very thing take place in front of their eyes over and over and over, they miss it. Right there, and they miss it. Now, what are the chances of John recording this and you, 2,000 years later, opening a book and reading about the stories? What are the chances of you getting it when those who saw it firsthand missed it? Why would John do that? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There are so many things about authentic Christianity that does not make sense to our natural way of thinking. The people that saw it firsthand, most of whom rejected it, and here you are, so many of you, 2,000 years later, you didn't see any of it. And maybe there's just a few of you who have actually visited what is called the Holy Land. Most of you haven't. And yet you die for this. And the world wants to know, what is wrong with you? Why would you do that? Is it just because you are so empty, you are so desperate, you are so weak-minded, you are so unintelligent that you could just be so easily duped and led along and you would buy anything that somebody is selling? Or is it the opposite, that we live in a world that has bought its own bill of goods and completely lost sight of its own Creator? The chapters that we're looking at this evening, chapters 5, 6, and 7, are hard chapters. Initially, they cover some of the miracles of Christ. And you often see this pattern, and you see it a little bit here. There's a miracle that Christ performs. Then He gives a message. Because the reason for the miracle is just to set the stage to get you to understand the truth. And yet for many, the miracle, oh man, that becomes it. And Christ is saying, no, that's not it. It's just to get your attention. It's just to point something out to you. And I want to tell you something, and you got to get this. And often it was, we don't want that. Just give us more of the miracle. So you have miracle, message. It's chapter 5. Chapter 6, you have miracle, miracle, message. And then in chapter 7, there's no miracle, just the message. Now, with the more revelation that Christ gives, the greater the opposition, the greater the anger against what He says. And all of that, you know, just continues to reveal something that happened then that happens today all of the time. If you say to people in your world, I believe in God, people are fine with that. Great. If it works for you, fine. You're happy for you. If you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, war breaks out. Because you have just become, in their minds, narrow-minded. But what you have simply done is you have defined God as He is, which reveals the fact that people love to believe in God as long as they can create God and manufacture God to be what they want Him to be. So when Christ shows up on the scene to the Jewish people who have the law, who had the tabernacle, who have, at the time in which Christ was there, the temple, and had all of these things, plus this 2,000-year history going all the way back to Abraham, and they can mark it year after year after year, and some of the traditions like the Passover that they have been doing it for 1,450 years. It's a long time. So proud that God chose them. And Jesus said, you know who God is? This is who God is. You don't know Him. So the chapters that we're looking at in this evening are heavy chapters. They reveal a clear shift in the story, and it's not a shift for the better, at least in terms of how Jesus is being received. The curiosity and reservation that the people had at the beginning of His ministry now gives way to skepticism, opposition, accusations, and even attempted violence. Things are heating up in a hurry. And the flashpoint seems to be that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. But that healing on the Sabbath only sets the stage for something else. If that was all that He had done, the response probably wouldn't have been quite so severe. But the miracle that He performs there in chapter 5 becomes the occasion for Him to communicate a message. And it is the message that He speaks that just really dumps the gasoline on the fire. In chapter 6, another miracle attracts a crowd. But after He reveals the truth about Himself, those who were attracted by the miracle, they begin bailing out. I'm out of here. I can't handle this. And by chapter 7, He is already accused of being demon-possessed. And His teaching in this chapter reveals the ministry of the Spirit who provides the thirst-quenching drink. So we're starting chapter 5. Let me try to set the stage for this a little bit. Here is a rendering of the city of Jerusalem. What you have in the forefront is the Pool of Siloam. Okay, that becomes a factor later on in chapter 7, as I will explain. What you have in the upper right, that is known as the Temple Mount. The temple area of the city of Jerusalem was an enormous portion of it, and it occupied a major focal point. And even this, during the time of Christ, the city of Jerusalem had expanded quite a bit. During the time of David and Solomon, and the temple was like two-thirds of the city. It was a humongous portion of it. Just for historical purposes, in the upper left-hand corner, that's where like Herod's palace was, and there were also some of the Roman officials did some housing there. Praetorian Guard was up there as well. Now, we can't see it real well, but behind the Temple Mount area, on the far wall of that is the scene and the setting for chapter 5, where chapter 5 begins. And known as the Pool of Bethesda. After this, I'm in verse number 1. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Matt, let's go to that next slide. I think the next slide may. Yes, there we go. Okay. Do you see where the temple is? Okay. Now just look just straight up of that, and you'll see two square, like figures. Those are the two pools that are the scene of where this is taking place. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The feast that John writes about here in verse 1 is not named, although John, as I mentioned earlier, mentions a number of feasts in his account. This man who is an invalid, whether paralyzed possibly, lame, obviously, some incapacitated, and in this account Christ initiates the conversation by asking him, "Do you want to be healed?" And obviously he does, although he states, you know, the popular belief that without help he is unable to take advantage of the offer, that whenever the waters were stirred, there was some healing power as a result. And so it seems kind of initially as a pretty straight up account that Christ says, "Take a bed and walk." And it looks like it's another one of Christ's miracles in which he shows more evidence to support his claim that he is the Son of God. But upon closer examination, it's clear that John doesn't present this man in a very good light. When we get to chapter 9, we will see a pretty big difference. Because in chapter 9, Christ heals a man who was born blind. And at the beginning of that account, the disciples ask Christ, "All right, who sinned? Did this guy sin? Or did his parents sin?" Did his parents sin, and the fact that he was born blind was, you know, the punishment upon the parents? You know, something bad happens to your kid, then it must be because you did something wrong, and God's just nailing you with that. And Jesus said in John chapter 9, neither. That wasn't the point. This guy was born blind because I'm going to use this situation as an opportunity to show you who I am. In this case, because of what Christ said to him at the end. I would argue that this was a result of this man's disobedience to God, because Christ said to him, stop sinning. Not everything that happens bad is specifically tied to something that we have done. We live in a sin-cursed world. I mean, yet, there are times in which God gets our attention, and with good reason. The difference between the guy in chapter 9 who is healed and how he responds to the Jews who are saying to him, we know that this Jesus guy is a bad apple. How can you say he healed me? And he just puts it right to him. It's a great account. But this guy, I mean, you look at it, they come up to him and they say, you know, why are you carrying your mat? And already he's making excuses and saying, you know, don't blame me. This guy over here told me. Well, who told you to do it? Well, the guy who healed me, but I don't know his name. What? You're an invalid for 38 years. You can't get up. You can't move. You are dependent upon the mercy of other people in the city coming and bringing you leftover food and leftover clothes. For 38 years, you can't get up, and somebody comes in and in a moment heals you, and you don't even get the guy's name? I don't know who it was. He healed me. And it's pretty obvious they don't like this Jesus guy. It's pretty obvious they don't like whoever healed him and told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. I mean, you can just see all that tension. And so later on, when Christ reveals himself to him there in the temple, what does he do? Psst, it's Jesus. Whoa. So when you see all of that, I look back at verse 7, in which he says, sir, and the word for sir, I mean, it's probably not that great of a term of respect, the way he's using it. And I see verse 7 as more of the whining and grumblings of an old man who thinks he's answering a stupid question, and who does not really have the perception to see who it is that's standing before him. You know, this is the thing that just concerns me personally. On the one hand, it would have been so fascinating to have lived during the time of Christ and be able to watch these things take place. But on the other hand, how easy it would have been to not have known who he really was. The fact that this man was in this condition for 38 years makes it obvious that it was a terminal condition, and the fact that he's walking with his bed now makes it clear he was completely healed. Well, that's the miracle that Christ did. The problem was, as far as the Jews were concerned, is that he did it on the Sabbath. John mentions in verse number 9 that it was the Sabbath, because that becomes a point of contention. That becomes a growing issue throughout John's gospel. And so this particular miracle does two things. It shows that the authority of Christ's word, and it shows the stirrings of the Sabbath issue, which becomes a major problem. Now, by the way, there's nothing in the Exodus account in which the commands regarding the Sabbath were given that would prohibit a man from walking away from the pool with his bedroll. This man is not gainfully employed. He's not working in the fields. He's not doing this as an effort to earn money. He's just been healed, and the man who had the authority over his disease exercises authority over him and tells him, take up your bed and walk. But by the time of Christ, there had been much Jewish tradition that had been added to the law. I'm trying to remember the name of the book that I read. It was written by a guy by the name of Chaim Potok. Anyway, it gives you a fascinating insight into what it is like to grow up as an Orthodox Jew. And whenever people would get up and would debate matters of theology in an Orthodox Jewish setting, they would have studied what the rabbis have said for the last X number of years. And so they would say, well, I believe this because so-and-so says it, so-and-so says it, so-and-so says it. And it all becomes based upon all of these rabbis who have written about these matters. And so that's one of the big things that you see, that when Christ teaches, he doesn't quote all of these rabbis. He just gets up and lays it out. And that's why the people are going, whoa. This guy isn't appealing to all of these other sources. This man speaks as the authority. That's the response that they have, and rightfully so. The Mishnah was a collection of rabbinic writings on matters of Jewish law. The Mishnah reflected that the opinion of the rabbis was that prohibited work on the Sabbath could be classified into 39 different categories. Now, I said, I think it was even last week, that the origin of the Pharisees was not all that bad. They were people who wanted to help others understand how you could apply the law. But over time, their traditions and their own ideas buried the text that was given. And so, as important as it was that you could not work, it became obvious here in the text that the person who told someone to do some quote-unquote work on the Sabbath was in their minds much more dangerous than the person who actually did it. When Jesus said in verse 14, sin no more, it may be, and I think it is, evidence that this man's condition was tied to a particular sin that he committed. Which, have you ever wondered, why did Jesus just heal that man? Why didn't he heal the whole place? And maybe it was because of this very reason, that it was a demonstration of his physician, a savior, not just miracle worker. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Whoa. Why? Because Jesus had said in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You can't work on the Sabbath. You say, my Father's working. The universe is still in existence, isn't it? The earth is still spinning on its orbit. The solar system's still functioning. The sun's still... Who holds all these things up and together? My dad does that. Because he's doing it, I'm working. How did they interpret that? Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Oh my word, now you've done it. And that becomes the setting for this discourse that Christ gives, beginning in verse 16 and concluding with verse 30. And then there's a second part of the discourse that begins with verse 31 and goes to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to read this for us. But before I do that, one of the things that John does is that he really emphasizes the love that the Father and the Son, and later on we see how the Spirit is part of that as well, but the love that the Father and the Son have for each other. And the joy of that relationship. And that truth, I think, is not really understood like it should be. It is one of the major themes of John. And if you could make this as an emphasis in your own study, I think it will just help open your eyes to so much of what the heart of Christianity is all about. Christ did not come to this earth because he had a list of these rules that he just had to check off and get them done. He came to this earth in order to please his Father. Everything he did was to please his Father. He trusted his Father infinitely. Even when the cup of wrath was before him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross lay, why did he choose to do that? Because he trusted the Father. There was a love, a bond that was there. If the relationship that God has with himself is angry and mean and manipulative, we have no hope. But you get a taste here of the joy, of the trust, of the communication, of the beauty. And I think that God gives us relationships on the earth as a taste of that. You have a relationship with a parent or with a child, with a spouse, in which there's just, there is such a trust. There is somebody who knows what you're thinking and you don't even have to tell them. Somebody who just anticipates what you're going to do, and there's things that you have experienced together, and you could be in the middle of a conversation and with other people, and you hear a certain phrase and you look at them and they look at you, and you know there's the instant recognition and connection that's there. And to take that exponentially millions of times, that's the love that the Father and the Son have for each other. And then get this. Christ says, I'm bringing you into that. That's what you get to enjoy. me and Father and the Spirit forever. We're far too easily satisfied in this world. And we see that in this account as we will go on, how the people, they saw a miracle that Christ performed, feeding them. And they keep coming for the bread. And Jesus says, no, it's not the bread, it's me. Well, whatever. Where's the bread? And he offers so much more. Here's a taste of it. Verse number 19. So Jesus said to them, all right, remember, they've accused him of making himself equal with God. Well, they were right. But they didn't see who he was. Jesus said to him, they accused him of saying that he was equal with God, and they were right. He was saying that, but they weren't believing that. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I'm just walking in my dad's footsteps here. What am I doing? But whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That is a critical issue, brothers and sisters. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, here's how I understand that. Go back to verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. When Christ says an hour is coming, he is saying what? Something is going to happen in the future. Then he says, and is now here. And I take that to mean that what Jesus is saying is that something is going to happen in the future, but you get a taste of it right now. Already you get to experience something that not yet have you fully been able to enjoy. So when I put all of that together, it's not only that Christ has the authority and the power to raise people from the dead and give them eternal life, but that, as we will see, he has the authority to raise people from the dead spiritually and to open their eyes and give them life to see, eyes to see who He is. And those who see who He is and embrace Him, those are the ones who will be raised physically to life forever. In this setting, there are three important threads that come together. Verse 27, He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Oh, that is a huge statement there. Because that is a statement that goes back to Daniel's book, where the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days the prerogatives of deity, a kingdom that entails total dominion. Do not marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And they were saying, who do you think you are, making yourself equal with God? And Jesus was saying, all judgment has been entrusted into My hands. One day you'll stand before Me. What incredible authority. So what Jesus is doing here in verses really 19 through 29 or 30, depending on how you take verse 30, is that He is witnessing to the Father, saying, this is what the Father has done, and what I am doing is because I learned it from My Father. And then the rest of this discourse, He is talking about the witness of the Father to Him. And what you have in verse 30 is the unqualified commitment on the part of the Son to please the Father, which guarantees that all that He does, even in His dying for us, is in accord with the Father's will. So tempting for us to see a part of the story that, yes, Jesus loves me. How do I know He loves me? He died for me. That's true. Why did He die for me? Because ultimately, He was pleasing the Father. And it is for God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And the Son went to the cross to please the Father. He trusted Him that much. And so here, at the end of chapter 5, you have the Father's witness regarding the Son. And while the Son is busy telling the world about the Father and pleasing the Father loves telling us all about the Son. Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. So whatever I'm doing, if you don't like what I'm doing, all right, you've got to take it up with My Father. If I alone bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about Me. I know that the testimony that He bears about Me is true. You sent to John, referring to John the Baptist earlier in the book. And He has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very things that I am doing, bear witness about Me that the Father has sent Me. How do you explain that I can say to a man who has been invalid for 38 years, take up your bed and walk, and he does that? You know, it's like, bench press that. Verse Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And here, I think, is the heart of this whole argument. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You know what Jesus just did there? Brothers and sisters, he just offers you a pair of glasses as to how you are supposed to read the Old Testament. And these lenses say Jesus Christ. Because everything that was written is not to just simply give you a historical account of how things got from here to here. Because everything that God did was to point to his Son. Because you need to know this about the Father. He absolutely loves his Son. He loves his Son so much that he made this universe. And he made this earth as the kingdom for his Son. He wants the universe to see the glory of his Son. He is elated when we see and we make known and we honor and we give him the attention and the worth that he is due. Because the Father exalts his Son and his heart just reverberates when we exalt the Son. And so all of history, the rescuing of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the killing of the Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. The rescue at the Red Sea was a picture of Christ. The manna that came down from heaven was a picture of Christ. Even the Old Testament priest that has to somehow stand in the gap between sinners and a holy God is a picture of Christ. Everything is all about Jesus. And these scribes and these Pharisees were studying and studying and studying. And they, some of them had memorized the entire Old Testament. And the Word became flesh and was right there. They didn't see it. Because they were so proud of their traditions. So proud of what they had done. So proud that they were the chosen. And they banked on that they were chosen. Banked on their tradition. Banked on their history. And missed what history is all about. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so what this section does is it really captures the essence of what happened between Christ and his own. They lived under the illusion that they were in the true line of Moses. But they had substituted tradition for truth. Interestingly, note verse 45. Do not think, Jesus says, that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you. Moses.
What?
No, we are in the line of Moses. Jesus says no. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So chapter 5 concludes with work and witness. Miracle message. The miracle wasn't even well received. The message, you just feel that tension. Chapter 6 is two miracles and then a message. Work and witness. The first miracle is the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle, by the way, recorded in all four of the Gospels. John's purpose in recording this miracle is to show how Christ used the miracle as a means to reveal himself to them. And what we see is how much they liked the miracle, but they didn't like what he revealed about himself. So, begin verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matt, we can go to that next slide. And you can see there, this portion of John's Gospel in chapter 5 started off in Jerusalem, which is right there just above the Dead Sea, just to the left of the Dead Sea. And then now chapter 6, we're up in the region of the Sea of Galilee. We can go to the next slide, and it focuses in a little bit more on that region that's there. Nazareth being the birthplace of, or not the birthplace, but the place where Christ was raised. There's a lot of his ministry takes place in Galilee, and that was the place where he was from. That was the place where he was known, coming home, and it created its own source of tension that's there. This is where chapter 6, the setting of chapter 6. After Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and because John is writing this from probably Ephesus many years later, the Sea of Galilee was renamed the Sea of Tiberias. Now, just as an aside, does anybody know who Tiberias was? Tiberius was, I think, emperor of Rome. And Herod, well, if you were going to be the local king, you had to keep the emperor happy. So one of the things that the local kings would do is they would name things after the emperor. So along with sending him the regular tax collections and maybe a little bit extra, if they would just name things after the guy, then it would go well. So not only did he rename the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias, but he also noticed the little city of Tiberias that was there. He built a city and named it after the guy as well. That kind of helped ensure that Herod would be able to hold on to his position of power. So when I introduced the book of John to you, I mentioned that when John wrote this book, he was writing it for a very wide audience. And so that's why he says here, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, because people outside of the land of Canaan would understand, oh yeah, that sea. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Did you get that? Whoa, look at this, man. This is better than TV. He's healing people. Wow. That's why they were there. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover feast was at hand. This is a full year after the events of chapter 2. The third Passover takes place in chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, etc. And the Passover was a rallying point of intense national zeal. What is the Passover all about? It's about getting out of Egypt. Freedom. Freedom. What did the Jews not have at this time? Did not have freedom. Rome was there. There was a lot of conversation, a lot of buzz about the Messiah. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, "We're in deep weeds," as he said. "There is no way that we can feed this many people." One of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" By the way, I think I'm going on memory here, but I think John's the only one who mentions it was barley loaves. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but a barley loaf was, it was about the cheapest form of bread that you can get. The whole point is, what we have is like nothing. And even, what does it say about the fish? 2 fish. I think maybe someone said there are 2 small fish. And, it's like, okay, how are we gonna take care of these people? So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down," and he doesn't tell them what he's going to do, does he? Now, you imagine that you're one of the disciples, and you're organizing these people, telling them to sit down and get ready to eat, and you have no idea how this is going to work, and we have this ministry that takes place here at the church, that whenever we have a funeral for one of our members or a close family member of our members, we offer a funeral luncheon for the people. And Marvel helps to organize all of that and prepare the food. And oftentimes, after the funeral, and sometimes the people have gone to the cemetery and they've come back for the meal and they're hungry. And so the food's all ready and everybody gets in and they sit at their tables, but everybody can't go at once. You have to call them table at a time, and that usually falls upon me to do that. And there is, and it's a very interesting thing, because it's really fun to watch the expressions on people's face when you say, "Oh, you guys can go." And the whole face just brightens, and or when one table thinks they're going to get called, but I have a little method to my madness. I always try to get the family to go first, and then if we have guests that are not from the church, have them go next, and so finally it's just us people, that go. And usually I'm the last of the whole thing, but sometimes there'll be a table and they think that they're about to get called, and I call another table, and so. Can you imagine getting everybody all set, ready to go, where they are going, they think they're going to eat? What are we going to have? Disciples looking at each other like, I have no idea how this is going to work, but I'm telling you what, if he doesn't come through, we are dead. These people are going to kill us because they don't think they're going to eat. That's what Jesus does. The disciples have no idea how it works, but they're passing these baskets and they just don't get empty. And in fact, you go on through the text and it says, it's more than just, okay, here's one. All right, you got your one. No, they had all that they wanted. They ate to their full and there was plenty left over. Which I think And part of the reason that Christ did that miracle was a taste. It was a taste of what life is going to be like in the kingdom when every need that you could possibly have will be absolutely filled. Some of you think in terms of eternal life as somehow being in any way, whether it be quantitatively or qualitatively, less than what you have now. And Jesus shows, this is what I can do. There were about 5,000 men that were there, which means that there were at least 20,000 people probably. Verse 12, when they'd eaten their fill, He told His disciples to gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Whoa! And you have got 5,000 men. And it's around the Passover time. And they just had their bellies filled. And they are ready for a rumble. They are ready to take, they are ready to go. And this was a great opportunity, politically speaking, for Christ to capitalize on all this momentum. And, all right, guys, let's go. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Why? Because they didn't understand what kind of king He was. Second miracle. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. The next day, here's the discourse. The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there was only one boat, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but the disciples had gone away. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And why were they seeking Jesus? When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, did you come here? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. All that you care about is the food that's going into your bellies. Do not labor, verse 27, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" How much does it take? What works do you perform? Get this. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven. All right. Our forefathers got manna. Try that one. And what did Jesus say? "That was about Me. I'm the manna. I'm the bread of life." That's His whole point. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And he said, I am. That's me. I am the bread of life. This discourse is critically important. We don't have the time tonight to just to go through all of it like it deserves. Because in it, Christ is using a very striking metaphor about bread to point out that he really is the bread of life. Very, very important verse in this. Seen there in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The whole point that Christ is saying is that I am the one who can sustain you. I am the one who makes you alive, but you have to appropriate me by faith. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, verse 49, ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Sure, they experienced a miracle on the daily basis, but the manna was not good enough. They still died. But if you eat me, which is a very strong metaphor, but he's saying if you believe in me, if you take me, then you live. Verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This passage is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about this passage. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks on my blood, has eternal life. And then that is speaking of just absolute, just total belief. And trust in him. And Jesus says, and I will raise him up the last day. I think the key verse to all of this, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there's some of you who do not believe. So when you get to the end of verse number of chapter 6, there's a divided opinion about him. You've got people that are walking away. And people that don't get it. And so chapter 7, we'll conclude with this. Even his own brothers don't believe him. Verse 5. They're going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. They want him to go. They want him to capitalize on some of the momentum that he's had. And he said, you know, you don't get it. You don't understand who I am. My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. You go. You go. He remained in Galilee for a little while, but then he went up a little bit later. The Jews were looking for him, verse 11, at the feast. There's much muttering about him amongst people. There's a lot of disagreement. Some were saying he's a good man. Others saying he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one, you know, spoke openly of him. And then in the middle of the feast, verse 14, Jesus began to teach. And from verse 14 to verse 44, you have this discourse that he gives and then the response to that in verse 45 to the end of the chapter. The people are clearly confused when he stands up and addresses them and again identifies his authority in teaching as being one who is sent by God. They accuse him of having a demon because he said, you seek to kill me. And they say, who is seeking to kill you? In 21, Jesus said, I did one work and you all marvel at it. And he was referring, I think, back to chapter 5 in the raising of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Because in verse 22 he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Wait a minute, aren't you breaking your own rule of the Sabbath? Why are you angry with me if I made a man's whole body well? Because in the Jewish way of thinking, what the circumcision did was more than just setting the person apart. It was a way of perfecting the body. And what did Jesus do? He raises this man who was lame. Well, there's confusion by the people. And then on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I don't have the time to do it tonight. I wish I did. But do you remember in the very first slide that I showed you, the pool of Siloam, which was down there, part of the ceremony, the feast of booths, was these large bowls that would be filled with water from those pools, and it would be taken all the way through the city up to the temple area, and they were poured out as part of the celebration that was there. And so it's against that backdrop that Jesus says that if you believe in me, I will give you rivers of living water, which is a promise of the Spirit to come. And of course, some of the people were saying, wow, this is really the prophet. Others were saying, he is the Christ. Others were saying, wait a minute, but does the Christ come from Galilee? Didn't the scripture say that Christ has come from the offspring of David and Bethlehem and all that stuff? And there was division amongst the people over him, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, and no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees got angry. Have you also been deceived? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to him, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now they turn on him. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Over and over and over, it was there, right in their face. You know, I was thinking about this today. The translation that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, I've just been really, really impressed with this. And it's why I'm switching over to it on Sunday mornings beginning in January. But I grew up with studying the King James Version. Then came out the New American Standard Version, excellent translation. Almost 23 years ago, started teaching out of the New International Version, another good translation. Now the English Standard Version. We have so much that is just right in our hands. Some of you, like me, you have multiple copies of the Bible sitting around at home. You've got multiple even translations. You've got this study Bible is just wonderful. But you know what? The purpose of all of this is not so that we can just learn the facts and the figures and just see how it all fits together and be able to impress people with what we know or have more books on our shelves that make it look like, you know, we're really scholarly. It's It's Christ. It's all about Christ. And if in our own lives there is not humility, there's not evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, if our own affections are not crying out for more holiness, if there isn't a sensitivity to the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, if there is not a sensitivity to the Spirit's work in revealing sin in us. It doesn't matter how many translations you have, and it doesn't matter what you memorize, and it doesn't matter what answers you're able to give on the quiz. You're missing it. I won't miss it. And I don't want to put together a carefully crafted sermon that flows together and makes sense and you not see Jesus. Because that's all we have. These things are written so that you believe. Because only by means of believing do you have life. Now and forever. Lord Jesus, we are such creatures of habit, and we are so easily deluded into becoming comfortable with a routine or with little markers in our lives that we look to, even by some of our own habits and traditions, as being evidence that we're doing okay. Could we, who spend so much time studying, reading, learning, miss it? Because what drives us is a desire to be thought of by others as well, or because believing that pursuing this somehow will satisfy our appetites for food and other things. It's embarrassing, then disgusting, to look and see in our own lives some of the same evidences that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And we need to ask ourselves, do we really love you, or have we loved and embraced a Jesus that we have created? If you were here in our midst, would we reject you because you're not what we thought? The Spirit of God, we cry out to you tonight. And we ask that you just clear away from our minds all of the clutter that we have brought in as to what Christianity ought to be. Strip away the clutter. And help us to see Christ. And embrace Him. All that we are, bank totally on Him. And add our hearts to the heart of the Father to lift Him up and make Christ known so that He receives the glory that He deserves. And if you want, for your purposes, to do anything in our lives that will then put your glory on display in an even better way, even if that is weakness or disease or sorrow, as this world understands it, Lord, our lives are only here to make You known. You are Lord, and we believe.